Thank you, Rebecca. And as y'all are seated, we're going to be in that passage, or actually a passage immediately after those verses from Matthew's gospel in just a moment. So if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the seats around you, that's on page 778. Or if you're in your own Bible, that's going to be Matthew chapter 23. Just a reminder for any of y'all that are recent visitors, if you are using your own Bible, we're reading from the ESV. If you're reading from a different version and thinking, this doesn't sound exactly the same as what I have, that's what we happen to have in the seats. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Again, Matthew 23. As we start, let me pray. Father, we praise you for the privilege that it is to gather and sing to you, to pray to you, to read your word, to study your word and more. So Lord, we pray that you would please come by the power of your Holy Spirit and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so for anybody that does happen to be new, I'm Brian White. I'm also one of the pastors here, and I want to add my welcome to Andrew. We're in the second part this morning of a series that we're going to be doing through Lent called The Woes of Jesus. So last week, we started out acknowledging the fact that when you look at the Gospels, Jesus happens to say a lot of things that most of us would consider very tender. And he also happens to say things that most people would frankly say are pretty tough. And we said that we're looking at the tough things that he says, or some of these woes in this series, for at least two reasons. So reason number one, when it comes to understanding Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one that is at the center of this thing that is Christianity. For those of us here that are Christians, we want to make sure we're worshiping the Jesus who really was in all the breadth that he was, and not just some sort of a caricature of who he was or a distortion of who he was. That's one reason we're looking at these. And then number two, another reason we're looking at the woes specifically is in seeing the things that Jesus appeared to be against, how might this show us even more so what things Jesus was for? Now, last week, we started out with what we called at the time his woe to the unrepentant. So this warning from Jesus for those who ignore God, and especially the need to ask God the forgiveness of their sins. And that might not have been a surprising to you, depending on your background. Today might be a little bit more surprising, and that's for this reason. If last week could be said to have applied, in some respects, to the irreligious, this morning's passage in focus is very much going to apply to the religious, or the self-identified religious, or specifically we're going to look at, and I'm paraphrasing this today, Jesus' woe to religious leaders. Woe to religious leaders. And here's something really important about looking at this passage today. This passage, admittedly, can be a little tricky to handle. And one of the reasons that can be so is because when you think about Christian leaders today, contemporary Christian leaders, there's not a perfect comparison or a perfectly one-to-one comparison between the scribes and the Pharisees of this day and then contemporary Christian leaders. We can't treat them as exactly the same. And on the other hand, we don't want to dismiss this and say, well, obviously what's going on in these passages and these words that Jesus had for these leaders surely has nothing to do with Christian leaders today. We don't believe that's the case. We're going to see certain things do seem to have been specific to these leaders in this particular historical moment. And again, other things seem to be just as relevant for Christian leaders today, that including, again, the ones that are doing the leading, and then the ones that are under their care or the ones that are following them. And so we're going to go to part of Matthew 23 now. We're going to go to starting with verses 19, and we're going to try to go a good bit if we can. And looking at the specific woe, seeing what sort of things does he want us to show us 2,000 years later? Six times you're going to notice in these verses, he's using this phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And there seem to be three broader issues that he has with them expressed in these woes. Number one, they mischaracterize God's invitation. Number two, they major in the minors. And then number three, they make much of themselves. So they mischaracterize his invitation, they major in the minors, they make much of themselves. And now let's take a look at these and try to see what light these woes might shed for us. Just want to say, as we get going here, we're in Matthew 23, right beforehand in Matthew 22. If you've read this before, you know Jesus is going head-to-head with different Jewish leaders. So he's going head-to-head with the Sadducees, with the Pharisees. And then starting in chapter 23 and beginning with verse 1, he starts to talk to people around him. It says that he's addressing the crowds and the disciples. And then he starts talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he basically says, y'all, don't be like these people. Or maybe, okay, be like them in one sense. Do the things that they say. Don't do the things that they do. Because what does he say about them? Verse 3, he says, these leaders are people that don't practice what they preach. And then he's going to keep on going in those verses, and he lays out the different ways that that's the case. And then we come to 13, where we're picking up today, and he's still talking to the crowds and the disciples. We would assume any scribes or Pharisees that maybe also were present or happened to be within earshot. And he starts with these different woes. We want to ask, what is he so hung up on? And these woes. And again, we'll start with that first one, that they are mischaracterizing the invitation of God, and which is simply another way of saying they don't give an accurate explanation of how one gets into what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven. So if you have verse 13 in front of you, will you look at that with me? Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now let's ask ourselves, what does it mean when Jesus says that they shut the door to the kingdom of heaven, that they don't actually let people go in? They're shutting it in people's faces. And this all goes back to Jesus' invitation to be part of what we would call the kingdom of heaven, or as we read in the Gospels, the kingdom of God. And remember who's invited into that kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, do you remember he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or another example, back in last week's passage from Matthew chapter 11, verse 8, he talks about the weary and the heavy laden. Come to me, Jesus says. In other words, Jesus is out there telling people, all of you that are spiritually needy, if you are thirsty, or if you are hungry, if you're carrying burdens, the door is wide open. Come to me. Come one. Come all. That's what Jesus does with the door of the kingdom of heaven. He throws it wide open. What do the scribes and the Pharisees do, according to Jesus? He says they shut the door in people's faces. You ever had somebody shut the door on you? Did anybody grow up with a brother or sister? Or maybe you're married and you've had a tough day, a stirring conversation, if you will. Okay, most of us know what that feels like. How are the scribes and the Pharisees doing it? How is it that they're shutting the doors in people's faces? And that is by giving people the impression that if you're going to walk through this door, there's still going to have to be some role or some part that you're going to have to play. In some way, to some degree, you're going to have to be doing something here. That's what's going on as he's talking about in verse 4, Jesus describing the way that they are. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Think about that. When it comes to people's burdens, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. When it comes to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says they put people's burdens on their shoulders. They take the good news about Jesus, and they make it very different news. So we see it there, and then he says this again in verse 15, or shows it another way. Verse 15, you travel across sea and land and to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Whoa. This is again one of those situations where we're seeing Jesus is both gentle and he is fierce. And what's he saying here? He is highlighting the fact that in the first century, Jews did engage in missionary activity. So they did go out, they tried to reach other people, and that included Pharisees. They tried to get other Jews to do the things that they did. The problem was, again, at the heart of their missionary message was that there was no room for Jesus in it. There was no emphasis upon forgiveness of sins, repentance, the things that Jesus said all of us need if we want to have any hope of avoiding that which we were talking about last week, this thing that is paradoxically both hopeful and fearful, and that is the judgment of God. And Jesus's language sounds harsh here. The reality is he's just being honest. Jesus is just being honest. God's judgment is either real, and when it comes to the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees aren't helping people to avoid it, that doesn't really matter. It is real. It's not real, or it is real, and by not talking about things like repentance, like the forgiveness of sins, what they're actually doing is put the people that they reach and speak to and lead in a spiritual situation that is really, really precarious. And so now, think for a second about what we're seeing here in 13 through 15. See what Jesus is doing. If these people really are guilty of leading in the way that they are and doing the things that they do, it's almost like you could picture it this way. And I know this is a little bit of a stretch. Just follow me here. It's almost as if the God of the universe had a message that he wanted to get out to people in the world. And he took it, put it in an envelope, and it ended up into the hands of these leaders along the way, these religious leaders, to give to the people. But what did they do? It's as if they took that envelope, took the message out, grabbed one of their pens, wrote several pages, adding to that message, folded it back up, put it back in the envelope, and then handed it to people. You see the challenge with that? Taking something that was meant to be good news and making it different, distorting it, mischaracterizing it. That's one issue that Jesus has, one reason behind these woes for these leaders. Reason number two, another reason he says woe to the scribes and the Pharisees is that they seem to major in the minors. Or we could also say they minor in the majors. And we're not gonna have time to look at every verse here in this passage, but notice in verses 16 through 19 specifically, Jesus calls these leaders blind. Did you pick up on that as the gospel was read this morning? Or if you looked ahead right after it, he says in 16, blind, he calls them blind guides. 17, blind fools. 19, blind men. How are they blind? What's Jesus talking about when he says they're blind? What he's doing is referring to their blindness and their leadership specifically in the context of the things that they practiced and they taught about when it came to the taking of oaths. Now, to understand this, you gotta know that the Pharisees made distinctions when it came to taking certain kinds of oaths. So in 16, for example, he differentiates between oaths that are taken by the temple and oaths that are taken by the gold of the temple. Or in 18, he's distinguishing between the oaths that are made by the altar, or he's addressing their distinction, I should say, between those taken by the altar and those taken by the gift on the altar. And his point with them is to say this, look, when you get all caught up in how these oaths are being taken, you're missing the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is, as you speak, God hears you and you're supposed to tell the truth. You're supposed to be a truth teller. I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5. Some of y'all remember that in verse 33. He tells people, look, if you're a disciple of mine, if you're a Christian, your yes is supposed to be a yes. Let your yeses be yeses and your noes be noes. You're supposed to be honest. And so focusing on these oaths, in doing so, these leaders seem to be losing the bigger picture. And then he also shows them another way they're losing the bigger picture, and that's in verse 23. And in this case, it's not with oaths, it's with the big picture behind the law, or the weightier things he says of the law, things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. So look at verse 23, if you have that. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you know that God's people, the Israelites, were instructed to give a portion of the things they had back to God. So they would tithe things like firstborn animals and grain and wine, other things. They did this and gave it, again, to the priests, to the poor. Interestingly, it did not require the tithing of things that you could call marginal herbs. So mint, dill, cumin. These leaders had chosen to focus on those things. And the problem Jesus is pointing out is, don't you see, by focusing on these lesser things, you're ignoring the most important things, the weightier things of the law. Again, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so you see where he's going as he's talking about the oaths and the tithes. Essentially, these people are doing what we would call today of majoring in the minors. They're taking things that are supposed to point to a far greater purpose, and they're making these things the purpose. They're focusing on these things. Why are they doing that? Seems pretty obvious. The reason that they're doing that is so in reflecting on how well doing those things, they can feel better about themselves. The problem that Jesus points out is that's not the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Remember, if you're visiting for the first time, you've never been to an Anglican service, you know, we start our service reminding ourselves of this, putting our ears to the words of Jesus every time. What's the greater purpose? To love God and to love our neighbor. That's the greater purpose. And to focus on these other things, the smaller things. It's not just to have one's priorities in the wrong order. It's ultimately, according to Jesus, really, to commit spiritual malpractice. And that's why he says, woe to them. Woe to them. And then finally, number three. It's very easy. They make a big deal of themselves. They make everything about themselves. And we started to touch on that. Just now, it becomes even more clear when we look at all the different things they do. They do these things, it seems, not above all so that they can make God look great. They do it so that they can look great. So look at 25, if you have that. He says, woe to them, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and indulgence. Now, in some other places, including, for example, Mark's gospel, you read about similar words from Jesus. It sounds like he's talking about the ceremonial washing that's associated with the washing of dishes. That's not what he's talking about here. Here, he's specifically talking about the way that these leaders look on the outside versus how they actually are on the inside. So on the outside, they might look holy. On the inside, what is it like? It's the opposite. In Jesus' words, he says they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They care more about the state of their reputations than the state of their hearts. And as one commentator that I was reading pointed out, he said, look, if they were just to focus on their hearts, all the external things would take care of themselves. That's basically the point that Jesus is making in 26, if you have that. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. So he's pointing this out in 25 and 26, and then he's going to make the same point in 27 when he's comparing these leaders to whitewashed tombs. It's another one of the situations where it's helpful to know the context. The tombs back then were washed once a year, and that would help people to be able to see them, identify them, not step on them, and not defile themselves, not make themselves ceremonially unclean. And even though on one hand it made the tombs look really nice, they were beautiful on the outside, they were clean. On the inside, again, it was the opposite. Gorgeous on the outside, dead on the inside. Rotting on the inside. That's why Jesus says in verse 28, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you've read Matthew's gospel before, you know this sounds very similar to Jesus' encouragement to his followers when he's talking about different spiritual practices in Matthew 6 with the fasting, with the praying, okay, with giving to people in need. You remember what he said in every one of those situations? He says, the hypocrites, leaders like these, do you remember the motivation behind why they do those things? I mean, we read this on Ash Wednesday every year for our gospel passage. They do them, three key words, to be seen. And what does Jesus say in that passage? You're going to be seen by someone. Don't do these things to be seen by the other people around you. Go do them in secret. Do them so only your heavenly Father who sees you in secret will be able to know. And then he'll reward you. And in other words, the same thing's going on here. Jesus is telling them in chapter 23 here, you're supposed to do godly things to make a big deal about God, not to make a big deal about yourself. And that's another reason why Jesus is saying, woe to you, woe to them. So three different reasons that he's been rebuking them, again, for misrepresenting God or at least the way to him, for misguided emphases, for the eclipsing of the essential with minutia, and then finally, for their mixed motives, for doing the right things, but doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Now, I said at the beginning that it's not a perfect analogy to go from these particular leaders to Christian leaders today in churches, in ministries. We've got to be careful about that. And at the same time, it does seem hard to say that there's, to dismiss this and say, well, there's nothing that we can take here to apply to leaders today, people leading even 2,000 years later. What might that look like for us? Here's what I want to say. If these woes, if Jesus' words give us much to think about for these three reasons, wouldn't it be fair to assume that Christian leaders today ultimately are called to be people that are doing the opposite of these three things? Okay, even people today, and we can say, we can go in the reverse order of the passage, that one, Christian leaders are to be people that are driven above all by their ambition for God, for his glory. Number two, focusing on the things of God, extending the grace of God to people and not becoming preoccupied with smaller things. And number three, focusing on the open invitation for anyone that is thirsty spiritually to come to God the Father by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, being forgiven their sins and experiencing new life today. There's a lot of traits that we would say we hope for in our leaders. I think we would agree those three would seem to be towards the top, if not at the very top. At the same time, as we start to wrap up, I realize there are some of us here this morning that are thinking, well, I don't know if Jesus's words are as applicable for me because I'm not planning on being a pastor or a Christian author or other forms of leaders in different ministries that we might identify. And here's what I want to say. Even if that's true, these insights that this passage gives us, this isn't just teaching us for those who might be in responsibilities or have responsibilities like myself or Andrew. This equally has things to teach about those who might follow Christian leaders. And what might they be able to show us? I want to suggest this. When we look at this passage and when we think about what the scriptures teach us more broadly, there are three key ways, among others, that we can relate to those with unique or set apart sort of responsibilities for the people of God. Three encouragements that Christians would be discerning, realistic, and that we can be prayerful. So discerning, we've got to remember, and we've talked about this before here, just because someone has certain credentials, just because they're wearing the things that I'm wearing or one of these, just because they have a theological education, just because they might be a compelling communicator, none of these things on their own should mean that we automatically trust someone when it comes to the integrity of their teaching. Our trust for them is something that has to be earned. It has to be demonstrated, particularly to the way that they relate to the scriptures in their teaching. And one of the reasons that we know this is so important is because in the New Testament, the great degree that we read about, or the warnings, I should say, related to false teachers. And remember, the warning that we see about false teachers is the fact that the reason that they're so risky and they're so dangerous and so threatening is they're not easy to spot. They look like other people in our community. They sound like other people. They maybe use the same words. And at the same time, when you look carefully, discerningly, when you thoughtfully listen to the things that they're teaching and you start to parse them, you start to realize this isn't ultimately what Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years. These aren't the things that Jesus' followers have always believed about him. So one way we relate to our leaders is we have to be discerning. Don't feel like you're being judgmental or critical. The New Testament calls followers of Jesus today to apply that sort of discernment to the people that they follow, especially, again, people like us. Number two, let's be realistic when it comes to our leaders. Let's remember that even our most faithful leaders are human. Some of y'all remember that passage. Amen. I heard an amen back there. Thank you. I'm not sure what it was meant by that, but I'll take it. Some of y'all remember that passage in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra and they heal this man who couldn't walk and they start calling Paul and Barnabas gods, and then you've got the priest coming out of nowhere that comes to sacrifice to them, and they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's back it up a little bit for a second. Remember what Paul says, men, why are you doing this? We also are men. Now, I don't think any of us is confused about any of our Christian leaders being God, although we did have a series called Meeting with God by Andrew Russell that was going on for the last several weeks. I heard it was excellent. None of us is calling our leaders God, and none of us, I think, is making sacrifices or any idols with our gods. But we do still have, in Western 21st century, you could even say American Christianity, our own issues, don't we, with celebrity, with idolatry. Okay, we've got all of us, many of us, our own favorite Christian pastors or authors or speakers, thought leaders. We have people that, if we're honest, we think can do no wrong. Now, here's what's important about that. Obviously, it is not a bad thing to be influenced by great, faithful leaders. That's not a problem, to give God further thanks and to have people that we admire. We've just got to make sure that as that happens, that we are not putting more of our hope in that individual than in God himself. We can't do that. We have to ask ourselves at any given moment, if I were to find out that this person is a flawed person, or if I were to even find out about some terrible part of their life that has been ongoing for years, would my faith fall apart? If the answer to that, as we think about any someone that we admire, any of those people, if the answer to that is yes, we probably have some thinking to do. It's okay, the Bible says, to have heroes. It is not okay to have idols. So be discerning, be realistic. And then finally, We got to be prayerful, y'all. We got to pray for our leaders. And there are many different reasons that we should pray for our leaders, but it seems like this passage is highlighting one of the most important ones, and it seems like a Tommy one in our culture today. And that's the challenge that comes for leadership with pride. With pride, one of the hardest things about Christian leadership in the 21st century, again, and predominantly in the West, places like America, is the reality that Christian leaders have never had a greater audience than before in human history, particularly when it comes to this double-edged sword of technology. So on one hand, again, we've never had so much opportunity to reach people from all over the world with the gospel through recordings of talks or sermons or podcasts or books. I mean, we could go on and on, social media accounts and postings. At the same time, we've got to remember that one of the hardest parts about this for Christian leaders is every platform is both a megaphone and it is simultaneously, in a sense, a mirror. What I mean by that is every platform gives opportunities, both gives leaders great opportunities to proclaim the gospel. It also gives leaders an even greater and dangerous experience or potential to be self-aware. And in our digital age, so easy to track when it comes to the videos, you know, the views or the downloads, the number of tickets sold to the conference, okay, or to some sort of exclusive event. It's challenging. And if leaders aren't careful, even leaders that have gotten into the, I'll tell you what, no one goes into ministry for the money. Nobody does, but there is great opportunity for those that maybe step into Christian leadership and maybe begin to have a certain sized platform and may feel the pull and the temptation to make more of themselves than of God. Let me tell you, almost every Christian leader I know is susceptible to this. I will tell you, I am susceptible to this. I am not immune from this. And what leaders need, among many other things, is prayer that our love for God, our love for Jesus and the gospel will remain above all things, even above the praise of man, even above the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. That can't become an idol. We need to pray for leaders that God himself will be the sole one that satisfies us, that gives us hope. And so when it comes to these leaders, do pray for those things. Pray for humility. Pray for self-forgetfulness. Pray for deep satisfaction in God. Let's be those kinds of people that are discerning people, that are realistic, and that are regularly praying for those entrusted to shepherd us. And then finally, as we do these things, let's remember there is only one leader that will ever love the people of God the way that he's called to and the way that they truly need. One, only one that never compromised the message that he was given, never sought to get glory for himself over the glory of the Father, the only one that lived the life that we could never live and died the death that we could never die. You want to remember who the greatest leader in human history ever was. It's obviously not a mystery. Look to the one that's the fulfillment of every hope that we would ever have for a leader. Look to the chief shepherd himself, as it says in 1 Peter, Jesus Christ himself. That is the only leader that will never fail us. He will always love us. And even as we are grateful for those that God has given to us to strengthen and encourage us, let's put our greatest hope in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.